What is wrong with the world? How would you answer that question? There's a famous story, it's not actually true, but that a newspaper asked an early 20th century writer, G.K. Chesterton, that question, and his response was very simple. It was, "Dear sir, I am yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." Even though the story isn't true, it's quite good, really. We're quite used to what's wrong with the world. It's other people. It's society. It's the government. But it's quite refreshing to hear someone who says, actually, it's me. It's my sin within me. And there's many good ways we can answer that question, what is wrong with the world? But I think the Bible gives a very unique answer. One of the ways that I would say, if we got all the biblical writers into a room and they're like, how are we going to answer this question? I think they'd say this, that we are exiled from God, estranged from him, separated from him. We were never meant to be apart from him. We were made to dwell with him, to be united to him and to live in harmony. But now we're in exile. The biblical scholar Michael Morales says that the fundamental plot line of the whole Bible is God bringing us back out of this exile from himself and this separation and bringing us once again to dwell with him. He says that having lost the presence of God, we have lost our purpose. We travel outside the light of his countenance. And this expulsion from the divine presence is the central tragic event that shapes and determines the biblical narrative. And so what I want to do this evening is to very much only sketch, but to sketch how the Bible presents this problem, and then how God provides the solution in Jesus. I want to challenge us though, if the fundamental problem is that we are estranged from God, that we do not dwell with him like we ought, and that has been solved in Jesus, do we act like it's been solved? Do we long for God? And so the passage that we're going to read is Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 to 17. So Genesis chapter 2, 8 to 17. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord had made to spring up, and out of the ground the Lord had made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So we're quite familiar, I think, with this passage. It's sort of one of the classics that we come back to. Perhaps we sometimes miss that this is a temple scene. This is a temple scene. The Jews, when they thought of what is a temple, wouldn't just have in mind Solomon's temple, but there is a whole cultural background which the Old Testament is written in, which assumes an understanding of what a temple is. A temple is the place where heaven and earth meet, where mankind can go up to meet with God. And so this account of the garden would tell any ancient Near Eastern reader that what we've got here is an account of mankind living with God as priests in this sort of temple. Temples, they were places where human beings enjoyed the divine presence. And so why is this a temple? Well, some of the features are it's a garden. Gardens in the ancient Near East were often connected with temple complexes. You see this a lot in all sorts of the cultures, Persia and Babylon. And this is providing the background in which the Jews are going to understand this text. The rivers which flow out of this garden, you might remember at the end of Ezekiel, you have this beautiful description of a new temple, and we kind of don't really get what's going on because, like, what's the point of building a new temple with all of these dimensions? But it's a wonderful account because it promises the rebuilding of the temple to the people of Israel who are in exile. Their temple has been destroyed, and God says, I'm going to rebuild this temple. And then at the end of the vision, we have these rivers flowing out of it. And again, this is a sort of symbol they're familiar with. Rivers flowing out of something sometimes does indicate a temple. In Ezekiel 28, the Garden of Eden is called the Holy Mountain of God. And like Mount Zion, or like Mount Sinai, like Mount Moriah, this indicates a place where heaven and earth meet, where God comes down especially to meet his people. Adam and Eve would be the priest and priestess. And in Hebrew, the verbs used that were to work and to keep in the text are the same verbs that the priests were commanded to do to the tabernacle. They were to tend or to work and to keep the tabernacle. And so we have this garden, this place where heaven and earth meet, this place where man can meet God freely and intimately, and it is called paradise. That's what Eden literally means. They were enjoying all the blessing of God, and it was just immense joy, paradise. But of course we know that they sinned, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which it was promised that if they eat it, they shall surely die. They ate from it. And they were exiled, they were sent from the garden. Remember that they are sent out. There's a cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way back. They cannot get back. They're sent east, away from it, estranged from God, estranged from his presence, estranged from the author of life. We know that they have children, Cain and Abel, and Cain murders Abel. And if you remember in Genesis 4, we're told that he's met with God, and then he's sent away because he's like, if anyone sees me, they will kill me. And so he exiles himself to the land of Nod, and he goes further east still. Those who go to Shinar to build the Tower of Babylon, we're told they go further east still. And when he sees those really enticing cities, Lot, in Genesis 13 or 14, he sees Sodom and he goes further east again. Do you get the picture? Adam and Eve, the initial sin has driven them east, and we have this repeated pattern of sin driving them further and further away from the garden, further and further away from the place where they meet God. I drew this diagram. Now, those with supernatural eyesight may be able to see it, but sort of we have sort of Eden over here, and then we have this pattern driven away by their sin, further and further away. So now, at least sort of metaphorically, you know, we're over here. We've sinned so far, so much, that we've exiled ourselves from God. And that is the fundamental problem. That's the thing that the Old Testament wants to set about putting right. When will mankind be able to be with God again? Jewish writers from around the time of Jesus show that they saw this initial fall from paradise, this fall from the Garden of Eden, as the fundamental problem that was the fundamental cause of what was wrong with the world. One of them bitterly writes, "O Adam, what have you done? the fool was not yours alone, but all of your descendants. What good is it that paradise be revealed, but we not to enter it?" You see, we all share in that fool, we all share in that exile, that estrangement from him who should be everything to us, from God, the source of goodness. And that memory of Eden, now it is just sadness. It showed that life in paradise, life with God, was possible. But now, especially to the Jews, as they're reading this account, now how can we be with God again? And the Old Testament is sort of begins to tell the story of how they can be with God again. We have the tabernacle and the temple, and we have all these ways that God gives to kind of be with them again, but none of them are satisfactory. And we know that eventually the temple was destroyed and they are sent into a physical exile, an exile from the land, an exile from the temple. They can't even now worship God. Augustine, the great sort of ancient theologian, he recognizes that man's ultimate need is for God. And he famously wrote in the first book of his Confessions, he says, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they find their rest in you. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they find their rest in you." You see, as we're made for Eden, made for God's presence, now we're restless and in exile. And the theologians after Augustine, they carry this on. They longed for the beatific vision. They longed to see the face of God. You even have in like random political works, there's one called De Monarchia in the 13th century. A man is defending absolute universal monarchy, and he writes, it's not a particularly insightful political text, but it's fascinating what he says the ultimate goal of politics is. He says the ultimate thing that we want people to achieve is to behold the face of God. Now, could you imagine if that was what Liz Truss and Rishi Sunak were saying in their manifestos or whatever? What we want is for people to be one with God again. But at least you see they had a longing for God. And the psalmists, who are full of this, C.S. Lewis, writing about the Psalms, he says that the psalmists, they longed for all of their days to be in the temple, so that they would constantly see the fair beauty of the Lord. And for them it was a physical thirst, and without him their souls are parched like waterless countryside. And you might think of Psalm 27, that great request that the psalmist makes. "One thing I have asked the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple," or Psalm 42 or Psalm 63. There's this constant longing for God. In Psalm 137, we have a psalm written when they're exiled from the land, and it's one of those bitter psalms where this begins, "We sat down by the waters of Babylon and we wept," because we're in exile from the temple. And he goes on to say, "How shall I praise God in a foreign land?" He's shedding tears, he's weeping bitterly because he can't worship God, he can't meet God at the temple. And so they had this hope, though, that God would come to them again. Isaiah writes of a voice crying in the wilderness to make straight a highway for God, to prepare a path for him, because he thought and he longed and he hoped that God would come again, and God would come and dwell with his people. Then we come to the New Testament. In John's Gospel, John uses a lot of language from the Old Testament, and particularly actually from Genesis 2, to describe how Jesus becomes the place where we meet God. He becomes the place where we find him, where we can dwell with him, where we can know him. At the beginning of John, it says that he came and he tabernacled amongst us. And that word tabernacle, the temple that they had before they had a temple, that the Jews had this tent in the wilderness where they would, where God's presence dwelt. And John's saying Jesus was that for us. He was the place where we met with God. He was the place to, in our civilization, in our society, we went, that he was where God was. In Genesis 2, if you still got that open, you remember, sort of in Genesis 2, it kind of comes in Genesis 3 as well, but Adam and Eve are told that there's this tree of life there, and that if they eat it, they will have eternal life. Now, Jesus says something very similar, but he says it about himself. He says, if you eat my body and drink my blood, you'll have eternal life, and if you believe in me, you'll have eternal life. You see, Jesus is becoming the tree of life, or has become the tree of life for them. I mentioned earlier the connection between rivers and temples, and because God is the giver of life, and in such a hot and dry climate, water is very consciously seen as this life-sustaining, life-giving thing, and it is God that gives it. And Jesus says something very similar about himself. He says that if you drink the water that I give you, you will never thirst again. In John chapter 4, to the Samaritan woman. And so, I've only listed a few of them because some of them are a bit more subtle. But you see how Jesus is the answer to that problem of exile. We're estranged from God, but in Jesus, we can be with God again. Jesus is that answer to that exile. Now, I think for all of our, we're really good at knowing some of the great gifts that God has given us. And we can think of the great biblical truths of justification or redemption or regeneration, and they are wonderful. But there's A.W. Tozer, he said that there's a danger of the transaction becoming mechanical and spiritless, that Christ may be received without creating any special love for him, and a man may be saved without a hunger and a thirst for God. And there's a danger, isn't there, I think, of being very content with the gifts that God gives us, very content with, you know, not going to hell, for example, but not longing for God, not wanting him in our lives. The central story of the Bible is our great need for God, how losing him was the greatest catastrophe that ever happened, and that the wonderful news is that we can know him again in Jesus. So what is wrong with the world? Well, we were separated from God, but now, through Jesus, that wrong is being undone. We're not left in this state of exile and death. But through Christ, the ultimate place where heaven and earth meet, because he is both God and man, we can enjoy God's presence once again. And I hope that this changes the way that we live. Do we pray? Do we love prayer? Do we see it as precious time communing with God? Great Christians of the past, like George Miller, used to spend hours in prayer every day, but how often are we content with 10 minutes, 5 minutes, 2 minutes, 15 minutes? And we think we did pretty well because we got to 15 minutes. Do we act like prayer is communion with God? Do we act like it is the greatest thing that we need? When we go to church on Sunday, do we go because we want our fellowship to be with God? Or do we go because, it's what we do, or it's quite a good social life, or there's something to do? Do we love God? Do we find our fulfillment in him? Do we find our joy in him? We can be so easily distracted by sport and music. And I think even sometimes theology, we can be so interested in what the Bible says about this and that, and those are really good things to be interested in. When we read our Bibles and we want to know what does the Bible say about homosexuality, like that's a really good thing to do. But if that's all it is, if we only read the Bible so that we can have answers to questions, intellectual questions, then we are not truly seeing the Bible for what it is, which is a window to see the God who inspired it and who lies beyond it. We want to read our Bible so that we can know him truly. And so I hope that our prayer is that as we come away from here, that we would have no tolerance for any form of spirituality or religion that doesn't leave us with a longing for God, that doesn't leave us with that desire that the psalmists had or that Augustine had. I want to finish with praying together, and I'm going to use a prayer that's written by A.W. Tozer in his really helpful book, The Pursuit of God. So we're going to pray now, and we're going to pray Tozer's words. O God, we have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied us and made us thirsty for more. We are painfully conscious of our need for further grace and ashamed of our lack of desire. O God, the triune God, we want thee. We long to be filled with longing. We thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show us thy glory, we pray, that we may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within us. Say to our souls, rise up and live among my fair ones and come away. And then give us the grace to rise and follow thee from this misty lowland wherewith we have wandered so long. Amen.